But I believe the Spirit is putting some light and heat on to teach us how to pray and live and react in the days ahead, whatever the days ahead look like. So this week we're going to look at Psalm 25, which is a prayer of David for rescue from enemies and shame, a prayer of forgiveness, and a prayer for the Lord's guiding hand. Next week, Psalm 27, which is my probably my favorite psalm because it is the point of life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord all my days and to inquire in His temple. After that, the Sunday before our nation goes to the polls or doesn't go to the polls, we'll read Psalm 2 about the nations raging, about the people plotting in vain against the Lord and His anointing, about God's laughter at them as they rage, about God's fury at them if they continue to rage, and about the blessed refuge that God offers to any who will kiss the Son and who will love and trust Him. And then we'll finish these Psalms the Sunday after whatever happens at the polls, with one of my pastors and mentors and friends. You guys haven't met him yet, so I'm excited for you to meet him. His name is Arthur Jackson. He's been pastoring longer than I've been alive twice, and he's going to lead us through Psalm 18, which is a prayer to the Lord who is our rock and our fortress and our deliverer, regardless of what happens November 3rd. Okay, so each week I would like us to not suspend your normal Bible reading, but just add to your normal Bible reading, morning and evening, out loud, read whatever psalm we're in that week. So tonight, before you go to bed, read out loud with someone else Psalm 27. So you families, you can do that together. If you don't have roommates or family at home, call me and I'll read the psalm with you. Okay, I'd love to do that with you. So my desire for this, why we're going through the Psalms right now, is that we would have, for at least the next 4 weeks, we would have these words, not the words from political pundits, these words in our guts, in our bones, as we walk into what has the potential to be a turbulent fall, like the rest of the previous, 10 months weren't already. So that for the purpose of God's people functioning as salt and light in our world, okay? So that we actually do some good for the name and sake of our Lord. And I believe that the Psalms will help us do that because the Psalms have helped God's people do that as long as they've been around, okay? Now, because Psalm 25 is, in my view, a little bit schizophrenic in that it doesn't have just one pattern of thought. This happens and this happens and this happens, but David's kind of meh. For my own study this week, I just found it helpful to find five prayers that David prays here and then five answers from the Lord. That's all there. For time purposes, we can only do three of those, but there's five prayers from David and five answers from the Lord. Prayer to be rescued from shame, prayer to be forgiven of sin, and prayer for the Lord's guiding hand as we sojourn towards eternal life. So let's get into it. Verse 1, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Go to verse 19. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul, deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. 21. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Now, the consensus of people who make consensus about the Psalms is that this psalm was written sometime during or immediately after Absalom's rebellion against David. So if you don't know the stories in 1 and 2 Kings, I'll run it back for you. In that story, wickedness has run rampant in David's house. David's oldest son, Amnon, has raped his sister, Absalom's sister, David's daughter. David has lots of wives and lots of kids, and they're doing horrible things to each other. And the problem comes from this, that David does nothing about it. Okay, this happened to his daughter. His son told him this happened, and David does nothing. The scripture tells us that David got angry, but at no point in the story does David give justice to Tamar, nor does he punish Amnon. That doesn't happen, okay? He gets mad about it, but doesn't do anything about it, which is another sermon for another time. And so rightfully, Absalom's angry at his father, right? And he takes matters into his own hands, bides his time, waits and waits and plots and plots, and eventually Absalom kills Amnon. There's a few more sad stories involved here, and all of a sudden, Absalom has David on the run, out of his kingdom and off of his throne, a throne that the prophet Samuel had promised would be David's forever and ever. That's the context of Psalm 25. Incredible shame. And so whatever kind of shame you have felt or lived through or experienced in your life, I almost guarantee 99% you have not felt shame like David's feeling in this moment. Okay? And if this was in 2020, it would be a whole nother big deal because everybody'd be filming it. It would be all over the world that what a failure David is. What a horrible father. What a horrible king. What a weak man that his son has run him out of his own kingdom. So what does David do in times of shame? He prays, verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. David has a band of soldiers who are still loyal to him, okay, who have run off with him, who are protecting him and fighting off Absalom's people. But David's trust is in who? His ragtag band of soldiers? No, it's in you I trust, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Verse 20, guard my soul. Deliver me. Let me not be put to shame. I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me. Now that's a hilarious verse from David. Pleading based on his integrity and his uprightness, that's not going on. What's going on here is David is saying, Lord, I have explicitly, horribly screwed up. I have brought shame on myself, but even now I am turning and the aim of my heart now is upright. The aim of my heart is to show integrity. And so, God, I'm asking that you would honor that and let that preserve me. Now, I'm reading this week and reading through, you know, the backstory that goes to the psalm. And does David deserve an answer? No. Is God obligated to say, you know what, David, I'm going to listen to what you have? No. David absolutely does not deserve an answer. He has brought ruin upon himself, yet David still cries out to the Lord, knowing he doesn't deserve an answer. And the reason that David can do this in deep, dark shame that everybody knows about, that he can still cry out to God, is because this David is the same David that penned Psalm 51. And that David knows this, that a broken and a contrite heart the Lord will not deny. He never will turn away his people. He will never turn away a person who has a broken and a contrite heart, regardless of what the last 50, 60, 70, 80 years or 8 seconds of your life looks like. David cries out to God. Spurgeon writes, when the storm winds are out, the Lord's vessels put about and make for their well-remembered harbor of refuge. What a mercy that the Lord will condescend to hear our cries in our times of trouble, although we may have almost forgotten him in our hours of fancied prosperity. So just say this as we begin the psalm. If you have brought great shame upon yourself or your family or your church, you have not disqualified yourself from the Lord's courts. God has not plugged his ears in regards to your shame. So you should call out to him and take refuge in him and him alone. And after you have cried out to Lord, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. The next thing that you do is you wait. You wait. Verse 20, let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Now you've brought shame upon yourself, but now you have seen the son in Luke 15. You came to yourself, hey, I should not be eating with pigs. This is ridiculous. Planted in water in prayer. And after that, all we do is we wait on the Lord to give growth, to rescue us from our shame, to rescue us from our enemies, knowing that He will do right. Whatever the Lord does, He will do right. All His ways are good and true, and steadfast love and faithfulness we'll see later in the psalm. So you wait. So David prays, Lord, let me not be put to shame. And the Lord answers him, David, you will not be put to shame. Verse 3, indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed, however, who are treacherous towards you. So David knows that his prayer will be answered. David knows that he will not be put to shame. His enemies will not exult over him finally, and he will be preserved finally. Why? Because he knows that God keeps his word. David's prayer and appeals are based on the faithfulness of God, and we can do the same. When we cry out to God, it's on the basis of his word, which really matters because what David prays next is concerning something far worse than shame. It's what causes shame, sin. That's David's next prayer, verse 6. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Do I have a ton of time here? It's when he's appealing to the goodness of God in his prayer. Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. This is also how prayer works. My guilt is great. Not hiding it, not trying to make it less than it is. My guilt is great. And verse 18, consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all of my sins. Guys, this is how Christians pray. This is how we pray, banking on God's mercy and God's steadfast love and God's goodness and a couple other things we're going to walk through here. Reading this, you're seeing David's praying according to these attributes that he knows about God. How does David know about these attributes? Okay? How does he know? Now, general revelation can tell us a lot about the Lord, right? You can take someone who doesn't know anything about Jesus, doesn't know Adam or Eve, doesn't know anything, and you can walk outside and show them a mountain, and they'll go, you know, that tells me something about God. Whoever God is, that tells me something. David's not praying based on general revelation. David is praying based on what God has revealed in real time, real space, real history in his word. So how does David know that God shows mercy? How does David know that God is forgiving, that God pardons guilt, that God is good, and that God does things, the things that God does do are for his name's sake? Well, verse 6 tells us how David knows. It says this, they, these qualities, forgiveness, goodness, for his name's sake, all these things, these qualities have been from old. So what's David referencing? David's thinking on, David's praying on, meditating on the words and the works of God found in the scriptures that David would have read, that David would have had, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. David knows those things, and David's praying according to those things, based on those things. David's belief, his faith, his reliance that I can step on this bridge and this bridge will hold this weight, his trust, the belief that this bridge is trustworthy, that the sword of God who is merciful and is steadfast and pardons guilt, that doesn't come from a feeling David has about God. Okay? David's not praying, well, I just feel like God is like. I just think God is like, right? And that's a token evangelical phrase. Well, I just think that God is, and then we say things about God that are nowhere like God is, okay? That's not what he's doing. David's faith and belief and reliance in who God is based on God's concrete actions in real time, space, and history. He's not making up attributes about God. He knows that God is merciful from reading Genesis. After man's rebellion, God shows mercy in driving them out of the garden rather than letting the angel's flaming sword fall on them. Because that's what they deserved. If you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. But Adam and Eve live on, don't they? And God makes a promise to them and they start to bear children. And okay, we're going to get to Christmas and really rejoice in that. God is merciful. He knows that from reading Genesis. David knows that God's love is steadfast, that it's faithful, that it's unwavering from reading Exodus. After God rescues his people out of Egypt, he is always with them. He never leaves them in the whole Exodus storyline. He parts the Red Sea for them, though they complain, "You brought us out into the desert to die. Thanks, it was better in Egypt." He provides water from a rock and manna from heaven, though they're rebelling against him. He guides them as a fire by night and a cloud by day, though they're afraid. And what I think is significant is on the wedding night, When the Lord brings them to Sinai to make marriage vows to them, to make wedding vows to them, and Moses goes up and the Lord is giving him the covenants, and they are cheating on him. They're running out on God on the wedding night as he's making vows to them. What I think is remarkable is that the Lord does not destroy every single one of them. He destroys a lot of them, but he doesn't destroy all of them. David knows that God's love is steadfast and it's faithful because David knows the Exodus story. David knows that God pardons guilt and forgives sin from reading Leviticus. The story of Leviticus is that the holy God wants to dwell with those people who ran out on him at Sinai. He wants to be with them, and so he makes a way to say, "Hey, I want to come and be with you and dwell with you and live in your midst, but not melt your face off." So here's a temple. Here's priests to mediate these things. Here's sacrifice to cover your impurity. And here's sacrifice to cover your sin. I want to dwell with you. David knows that because he's read Leviticus. He knows that God is good from reading Numbers. And that in Numbers, God actually gets these obstinate people to the land that he'd promised them, though 40 years late. And he knows that God does all of these things and that God acts in all of these ways for his namesake from reading Deuteronomy. Where the Lord again makes Deuteronomy, it just means he gives the law again. He gives it to them again. Where the Lord makes promises to the people again, despite all their idiocy and all their sinfulness and all their waywardness of the previous books, he still says to them, "Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Through you, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the water covers the sea." And so when we look at David's prayer here, we need to know that David is not appealing to aspects of God's character that he just made up, that he just pulled out of a hat from somewhere. No, David has concrete acts in history that prove God to be all of these things and more, and that those things are the basis of his plea for mercy and steadfast love and forgiveness and pardoning of guilt, and that God would do all of these things for his name's sake. And that's exciting to me as a Gentile in 2020, because I have all of those concrete acts that I can look at, and I have more. Do you know that? And this sounds arrogant to say, I don't mean it to sound like that, but I know more about the Lord than David did.
Yes.
Now, not now. David knows far more than me now. But you see what I'm saying? David had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and obviously the Spirit inspiring him to write the Psalms and on and on and on. But beloved, we have all of that.
Yeah.
Plus the rest of the writings, plus the rest of the prophets, plus the letters in the New Testament and the crown jewel of those things to know what God is like. We have the Gospels. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we can base our prayers to God, yes, on Genesis to Deuteronomy. Do that. We're doing the Psalms right now, but if you want to know what God's like, it's been clear in the Gospels. And so when we pray, we can pray with David according to those things, but we can also pray, "Remember your mercy, O Lord," and the Lord will answer us by showing us Jesus healing blind Bartimaeus in Mark 10, who cried out the same way, right? "Son of David, have mercy on me." And we can, okay, God, you show mercy to blind Bartimaeus. You showed mercy back in Genesis, and you'll show mercy to me now. When we sin, we can pray, "Remember your mercy and your steadfast love, for they have been from old." And the Lord answers us, I think, by showing us Peter. By showing us the Lord taking Peter out for breakfast after Peter had denied him, showing that God is faithful even when we are faithless. Now, certainly he showed that in Exodus, but we see it in the concrete acts of Jesus Christ by making Peter some fish. When we sin, we can pray, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." And the Lord answers us by showing us Jesus forgiving the thief on the cross. Right? "Don't remember my transgressions or my sins from my youth and up to that point, the thief on the cross." That's all he'd known. We can pray the same way. And despite this lifetime of rebellion, Jesus promises that thief that you will inherit eternal life. We pray the same way. When we sin, we can pray verse 11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Consider my affliction," verse 18, "and my trouble, and forgive all my sins." And the Lord answers us in the gospel by showing us Jesus sitting in an upper room with 11 guys, well, 12, 11 who'd follow him unto death, one who wouldn't. When he said, "This is my body given for you, and this is my blood," that's what? Shed for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I think we should go to Genesis, to Deuteronomy, more than we do. But guys, we pray according to those, because we know God's character, not stuff we're making up. But we can look at the life of Jesus and pray in regards to these things. Pray based on these things. And so when we pray and we ask for mercy in regards to our sin, and we look at the life of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, we don't have to wonder if these things are true or not. God, are you this way? I'm not sure. You can be sure. You've seen concrete acts in the life of this man, and you pray accordingly. The Christian belief, then, that God loves sinners, that God forgives sinners, is not founded on feelings. Okay? And I'm a happy charismatic. I am pro-feelings, pro-emotion. I'm pro-goosebumps, pro-all of that. But in the depths of sin, you cannot trust your feelings about God. You have an accuser whose voice gets very, 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 very loud during those moments. And so our appeals to God need to be based on the concrete facts of the Scriptures. That God really came into our world, that he really walked around dusty roads in Israel for 32 years, that he really died on a cross, that he really went into a tomb, that he really walked out of that tomb, that he really ascended to the height of the heavens, and that he is really coming back to judge the living and the dead and make all things new, our bodies and this earth. And so if you're here today and you're not a believer because you're thinking about Christianity is that you've understood Christians to be people of a blind faith that we made up to, you know, for a crutch when we're sad, you've misunderstood. The Christian faith is a faith in fact, in real actions, in real history. And one of those facts is that we've sinned against this real man. In our hearts, in our minds, in our souls, and in our deeds. And if we do not repent of those sins and trust in him when he returns, he will judge us based on our sins and he will cast us into the lake of fire. We believe that. We understand that to be true based on what he has said and what he has done. But we also believe this fact, that if we do repent of our sin and trust in him, he will judge us not according to our sins, but according to his righteousness. And when he comes, we will inherit eternal life with him on this earth. If you're not a believer and you want to talk more about that after church today, after our worship, talk with the person you came with or talk to me after. We'd love to talk to you about that more. David's prayer is based on God's words, not on feelings he has about God might be like this. David knows God is like this. Therefore, I can appeal to him based on these things. And if we'll get that, that will transform your prayer life. Because a lot of our prayer life is, God, maybe you're like this. And I want to remove that from the equation. Say, God, I know you're merciful, and I know you're good, and I know you have steadfast love, and I know you pardon guilt, and I know you forgive sin, and I know you do all of these things for your name's sake because I've seen you do it. Okay? Third prayer. Verse 4, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths, lead me in your truth, and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, and for you I wait all day long. I think this is a prayer everybody can relate to. I think most of us can relate to shame. I know that all of us can relate to forgiveness of sins and the necessity of that. But this prayer for guidance, God, I need you to make me to know your ways and teach me your path. We all want that. And so the Lord answers David. David prays, the Lord answers verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Good news, sinners. He will instruct you in the way. He wants to teach you. Verse 9, he leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord, all of them, are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. So this is so encouraging because we can know that the Lord has not left us alone to tell us, to teach us in the way that we should go. Okay? He hasn't stopped doing that. He is still teaching and leading us, but I should confess, maybe submit today, I don't know how many of us actually ask him which way to go. That's one. We know he does it. I don't know how many of us actually ask him. And two, I don't know how many of us actually use the answers he's already provided to us. And then we tie ourselves up into indecisive knots and make the decision to not decide. If that makes sense. So, I want to talk about the Lord's guidance. The first truth that we have to understand in regards to the guidance of the Lord is that the Lord actually wants to guide us. Okay? He actually wants to do that. The Lord actually enjoys instructing sinners in the way. Psalm 32:8, he says, I will instruct you and I will teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Isaiah 58:11, the Lord promises Israel that if they will turn and repent and obey, that the Lord will guide you continually. Proverbs 3:6, it's a really popular tattoo. If we acknowledge the Lord in all our ways, he will make our paths straight. James 1:5, we looked at last year. If any of you lacks wisdom, we all raise our hands, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, without reminding you what a dummy you are. He's going to give you wisdom if you ask. The reason we don't ask is because maybe we're not sure he wants to give it. And so I'm here to say he wants to give you wisdom. Okay, he wants to instruct you in the way. So that's first. God is no miser with guidance. He's doling it out to all who ask. So let's ask. Let's do it. Second thing, how does the Lord give guidance? Okay. I'm going to give two secondary ways and then one primary way. The Lord gives guidance in this way. The Lord speaks. Okay? This is the foundation of our faith, that in the beginning, God created all things. And how did he do that? He spoke. He spoke. This is the foundation of faith. God is, and God can communicate. Okay? This is how the Lord plays himself off of the false gods and the false idols all throughout the scripture. Like a lot of the Psalms is the Lord saying, those things can't even talk. They have eyes that can't see, ears that can't hear, mouths that can't speak, arms that cannot reach. I mean, the Lord speaks. He talks, and he often does so by the Spirit. Acts 8, an angel of the Lord tells Philip to head south. And when he gets south, the text says, the Spirit said to Philip, hop in a chariot. And after that, I'm not sure what all goes on there, but apparently the Spirit takes Philip flying somewhere else. I don't know. You should read Acts 8. It would be cool. I don't know. Acts 10 says, the Spirit said to Peter, hey, go to Cornelius' house. Acts 13, verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on them and sent them up. What do? We're looking for guidance. The church is blowing up right now, and then persecution's coming in. What are we supposed to do? The Spirit spoke to them. The Spirit said to them, and this is not to mention from Genesis to Revelation, dreams and visions and on and on and on. God speaks. Okay? This is what he does. On top of this, the Lord then gives guidance through the church. Okay? Through people, through one another's. Now, I think, maybe it's just me, that we would directly relate instruction from the church, from one another, to those Ephesians 4 gifts, right? Jesus ascends into heaven and gives gifts to the church, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And while those are all people that the Lord has given to help us and guide us and instruct us and lead us, I would contest that's the minority of your guidance as a Christian, is coming from those people. I believe that if a church community is functioning correctly, functioning, being led by the Spirit according to the Word, you will receive regular guidance from all believers, not just the guy who teaches on Sunday. Okay? If this is the extent of the guidance you're receiving from your church, you're in an unhealthy church. Okay? Those one another's are not the pastor says. Those are believers talking to one another, leading, guiding one another. I could list 70 plus examples of this in the New Testament, or we could just read through all the Proverbs, the value the Lord places on us teaching and instructing one another. But here's one, Proverbs 15:22. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Okay? Advisors are people telling you what to do. And we don't like that. We don't. Sierra can attest to these things. You know how many dumb decisions I've made by not pursuing the counsel of others? Quite a few. You know how many wise decisions I've been able to make by pursuing the counsel of others? It's almost a one-to-one ratio. If I decide something myself, it doesn't work out. If I seek guidance from other believers, it usually works out. Okay? So God gives guidance through his people. And so this is one reason of many that we want to be a church who meets house to house, so that you're able to be more regularly counseled and guided and prayed for by a group of believers. You can show up on Wednesday night and say, hey, I'm dealing with this. What do you guys think? And receive that counsel. Okay. Like I said at the beginning, I have a feeling, and maybe, again, I don't know about my feelings. Most of us in our tribe, group, people, we look for guidance from those places first. Okay, from feelings, promptings, impressions, dreams, visions, skywriting, or people, before we go to the first and primary place that the Lord has given us guidance, his word. Okay? The word is going to instruct you perfectly. It won't lead you astray. You could read Psalm 119, you could read Psalm 19, or we're just going to hang out here in Psalm 25 to show this. Where is guidance found? Verse 5, lead me in your truth, O Lord, and teach me. So God's words, God's truth, these lead us first. We're able to discern these feelings and promptings and dreams and visions and skywriting and counsel of other people based on the word. If you don't have a fence to put those things against, who cares what these say? We don't. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Again, that's Old Testament. That's the old. Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture. What's the Old Testament for Timothy? All scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And so if you want guidance and you're not reading your Bible, I don't feel sorry for you. Okay? Now, if we were talking, I would be nicer than that, but I have a pulpit right now. I don't feel sorry for you. God has the answers. And I get the want to, okay? I get the romantic idea of a life that's totally directed by this inward voice of the Spirit. Okay, that sounds good. It sounds spiritual. It sounds like a way to honor the Spirit of God. But for my part, that way of thinking, that I make all my decisions based on how I feel, okay, it, just to speak evangelical again, I just felt peace about it. I'm glad you feel peace about it. What's the word say? You know? That way of thinking can often lead to people doing and living in lots of unspiritual ways. J.I. Packer writes this: the basic convictions and attitudes and ideals and value judgments in terms of which we are to live is not a matter of inward promptings apart from the word, but of the pressure on our consciences, of the portrayal of God's character and will in the word, which the Spirit enlightens us to understand and apply to ourselves. So if you really want to be led by the Spirit, which we do, we are sons of God, we are led by the Spirit of God, then follow the Spirit's leading to the book. Okay? So many issues, I know, in my own life, in your life, in the lives of churches, clearly in the lives of nations, could be either avoided or better navigated if we drank deeply from the wisdom of God found in these pages and obeyed them accordingly. Okay? So, I know that you know this. Right? No one here this morning was shocked. Like, God's word has direction for my life. Wow, it's profound. And if you did think that, I don't mean to make fun of you, but yeah. You know this. I know this. I know that what I need for life and godliness is found in God's word. I affirm that. I check that on the paper. I know that. I know that. I know that the Lord's ways and paths are found in Holy Writ. I know that. Okay? Our issue is not cerebral. Okay? It's not what we know or we don't know. We know. We know that God's word has guidance for us. No, our issue is not mental. Our issue is the same as Adam and Eve's. We know what God has said, but we think he might be holding out on us. We think God maybe has just kept apart something that we might need, and therefore we don't go to him. It's like, God, if I go your way, I might miss out. Now, on exactly what we'll miss out on, we're not sure, but we're sure we'll miss out on it. I don't know if you guys have ever tried to schedule anything with a teenager. Hey, we're going to do this on Saturday. Yeah, I'll be there unless something else comes up. No, just be there. Somehow, we'll miss out on whatever it is. If we follow the Word of God in all its ways, we'll somehow be less happy and less joyful and less fulfilled if we submit to God's leading over some other way. And so I want to end today by saying this, from my own experience, from the experience of 6,000 years of believing people, and from the truth of God's Word, you will never miss out, nor will you ever regret following God's ways and God's words. Here's what David said. All the paths of the Lord, all of them, are steadfast love and faithfulness. If you follow the Lord and his ways and his words, your paths will be steadfast love and faithfulness. You will be led by the Spirit according to the Word, and you will not miss out. Those are paths I want to walk on, steadfast love and faithfulness, so you're not missing out. You will have real, abundant, and eternal life. You will have joy inexpressible, filled with glory, and you will never have any regret. This is the promise of the Word of God, and it's for the people of God. And the Lord's giving it, he's put it into our pockets, put it into our headphones, he's put it into translations that we can read and understand. And so my prayer for myself and my prayer for our body is that we would take the Lord up on his ways and his words, and rejoice in these things and obey him as the Spirit prompts us to do so.